All right, we get to the fourth and final in our series on evangelism without the sledgehammer. And today, reading from Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. So, if you are standing before the altar in the temple offering a sacrifice to God, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there beside the altar, go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. Let's pray together this morning. Take this silent moment, if you would please, and just ask the Lord to minister to your own heart as we consider this fourth part of our series today. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this series and for the influence that it is having in our lives. For the influence that it's having in my own life. And I pray that you would use this word now today for Jesus' sake. Amen. In 1989, Tom Hanks starred in a comedy called The Burbs. Tom and his neighbors began to suspect foul play at the home of the newest residents in their neighborhood, a family by the name of the Klopeks. Watch what happens when Ray and Art finally get up the courage to knock on the front door. That relationships with our neighbors can be very complicated. We've been talking these past weeks about evangelism without the sledgehammer, and most of the teaching has been focused on how to create, how to cultivate, how to capture opportunities with new people. But what about long-term relationships with friends, relatives, associates at work, neighbors that did not get off to a good start? Barry McGuire addressed a real hypocrisy in his famous song from 1965, Eve of Destruction. Check these words out.
But don't leave a trace. Hate your next door neighbor. But don't forget to say grace and tell me over and over and over and over again, my friend. You don't believe we're on the eve of destruction.
Hate your neighbor, but don't forget to say grace. Whoa. We can find ourselves in a spiritual stalemate for many years in this scenario. And it can be very frustrating because we still have a burden for these people. We struggle with regret over scuttled or missed opportunities. We languish over those times when we should have spoken up and other situations when maybe we should have just shut up. Along the way, we battle with our pride. Hopefully not as conceited as that new patient I heard about in the psychiatric hospital. He told everyone that he was Moses. The doctors tried to reason with him, all to no avail, and one of the doctors finally asked, "How, sir, do you know that you are Moses?" "God told me that I am Moses," he replied. The man in the next bed yelled, "I did not." Seriously, though, arrogance can become a major roadblock to doing the things that are necessary to rebuild relationships. And so this morning, I want to take a careful look at recapturing opportunities for Christ. We're going to accomplish this by looking at two things in your notes. Excuse me. First, the broken bridge. Would you write that down? The broken bridge. What are some of the reasons for a breakdown in communication with our friends, relatives, associates at work, neighbors? I want to examine each of these carefully, and if we're going to be able to repair any damage that has taken place, we need to heed this very carefully. First, I want you to consider and write this down in your notes: unbalanced zeal. Unbalanced zeal. Satan is the master of extremes, and if he can get us to go excessively in one direction or wildly in another, he will defeat us. Speaking of the Jews of his day in Romans 10:2, Paul said, "I know what enthusiasm they have for God, but it is misdirected zeal." That's an interesting phrase, misdirected zeal. But in Numbers 25:13, we see the right kind of zeal. Phinehas, it says, was commended for being zealous for his God. So, it is possible to have too much zeal. It is possible to have too much zeal. I want you to see another portion of a clip from the Big Kahuna that we've been using throughout this series. And watch this interaction very carefully.
Because it's very important to me. The people here. About Jesus.
You mean that he died for their sins?
Yes.
Okay, Bob, let me restate the question. Understanding that it was very important to our being here that we meet with and speak to Mr. Fuller concerning the lubricant situation, why did you instead choose to talk to him about Jesus?
Because I think it's more important.
Even though we're at a convention where it's more customary to talk business.
Yes, I understand, Larry. I just don't see the crime in speaking to another human being as another human being. I didn't mention work or lubricants or anything like that because I didn't want him to think I was using the subject of religion to cozy up to him, to get him to sign some contract. I didn't want him to think I was insincere.
But you were insincere, Bob, in a much greater sense.
If we're nothing but functions here, then why don't they just send robots?
They don't send robots, Bob, for the simple reason they haven't invented one yet. The day comes when they can build a robot to do what we do and make it work, then that's exactly what they'll do precisely. But until that day, they send us. They say, "Hey, Bob, Larry, Phil, why don't you go on down to Wichita for a couple of days? Don't worry about your room and board. We'll take care of that." And for a couple of days, Bob, we lose our identities. Here in Wichita, and we become the hands of the company, shaking all the other hands before us. What you did, the reason you were insincere, is that you cut off that bond. It would be like the hand just sort of breaking away from the arm and saying, "Oh, you know what? I have this other thing out here to do that has nothing to do with you."
Apostle Paul said,
"Please don't do that. Please don't do that. I'm trying to have a conversation with you here. Don't bring the Apostle Paul in. I'm trying to do something else."
I don't see how we can have a conversation like this if I'm not allowed to bring up the subject of God.
We're not talking about God. I'm talking about something bigger than God.
Bigger than God?
At issue, Bob, is not your belief in God or your desire to spread that belief. At issue is what we're here to do.
Which is what, Larry?
Which is what? We're here to sell lubricants, Bob. Industrial lubricants. We're not here to save souls.
You see, Bob's mistake here is easy to understand. In his zeal to share the gospel, he forgot that it was important to have integrity in relation to the job that he was in town to do. This is such a good illustration. Arliss and I can smile now as we look back at our early days of marriage and our overzealous approach to try to reach her father. My unsaved father-in-law didn't just give his daughter to any old guy. She had chosen to marry an evangelist. And in my passion for the Lord and the gospel, I did my best to conduct a crusade right there in that house. Needless to say, it was not successful. Many of you can relate to this kind of poor judgment. Maybe you're thinking about a neighbor who you bombarded many years ago with a pile of Bibles and tracts. Maybe you can remember verbally attacking a coworker in your strong desire to, you know, save his or her soul from hell. Many Christians can remember giving neighbors constant invitations to some church service or event, but they would be so hard-pressed to remember even one invite to just have dessert and listen to what's happening in their lives. Some of you have in your mind a relative who held out while the rest of the family became Christians. And so you did what any concerned believer would do. You nagged them nonstop on their need for Jesus. How is that working for you? It's also likely that some of you may have had too little zeal in sharing Christ with neighbors and work associates. Some believers have conducted their lives as if they are in some sort of secret order. Then one day they're caught red-handed, you know, carrying a Bible or coming home from church. And after considerable investigation, they're forced to say, "Surprise! We're Christians." Someone once put it this way, if you were being accused of being a Christian in a court of law, would there be enough evidence to convict you? So we can see the dramatic contrast of the extremes here. Relationship bridges can be broken with our friends when we are either overzealous or underzealous, and this delicate balance is required, and we'll further define that as we go along today. Second, our witness for Christ can be hindered by the language barrier. Would you write that down? By the language barrier. At the end of the college year, I heard about this star football player who celebrated the relaxation of team curfew by attending a late-night campus party. And soon after arriving, he became captivated by this beautiful young girl, and he eased into a conversation with her by asking if she met many dates at parties like this. "Oh, I have a 3.9 grade point, so I'm much more attracted to the strong academic types than I am to the dumb party animals," she said. And then she added, "By the way, what's your GPA?" Grinning from ear to ear, the jock boasted, "I get about 27 in the city and 38 on the highway." Now, there's a language barrier and maybe a little bit of an IQ barrier going on there. In the first message in this series, I suggested that some believers may need an interpreter when conversing with a non-believer. Now, there's humor in that, but there's also a rebuke. After being a Christian for many years, did you know that a large percentage of converts lose contact, get this, with all of their unsaved friends? All of them. Now, there are several reasons for this. A desire to be with those who are aligned with our new values. Buying into a misguided teaching on separation from the world. Fear of falling back into the old ways. Naming just a few. Then, in the natural progression of things, we spend so much time with Christians, we begin to unconsciously speak a new language. It's called Christianese. Christianese. Now, that won't get past the spell checker in Microsoft Word, but I think we all know what it means. Someone who immigrates from Brazil to America will slowly begin to lose his Portuguese as he immerses himself in the English language and culture. The same thing happens when a believer allows himself or herself to become isolated in the community of Christianity. Please believe me when I say that our God talk sounds very much like a foreign language to those who are outside Christ's kingdom. That strange look you get from your neighbor may not only be for the weird color you painted your front door. It may be because you no longer converse in their language. This really hits home to me personally because you see, it's so easy to conduct the ministry from an ivory tower with all the time and attention devoted to loving and building and equipping and fellowshipping with believers. It is the easiest trap to fall into because it's just like floating downstream. But if as a minister I'm going to be faithful to the Great Commandment and the Great Commission, as a preacher I must intentionally fight against this current. When I was a real pastor and didn't play one on TV, I joined fitness clubs. I was out and about in the neighborhood. I've been a member of the Rotary Club and the Chamber of Commerce and other community organizations. Why? Because this was the only way I knew to stay in touch with the culture and the language of the very people that I'm supposed to be influencing for the sake of the gospel. Most certainly, communicating in the lingo of the people we are reaching is one of the things Paul referred to, 1 Corinthians 9:22. I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Third in your notes there, I want you to write this down. Bridges to those in our long-term circle of influence can break down by failing to establish common ground. Common ground. This reminds me of the time I was going to sue Maxwell House Coffee, but my lawyer said I didn't have the grounds to defend my case. Yeah, my humor is going to grind on you eventually. I guess I'm just feeling perky today, but before any trouble starts brewing, I better get back to the sermon now. When we take an overzealous approach to reaching our friends, our work associates, our neighbors, get this, we act as if there is no time for trivialities about secular interests and pursuits. After all, we have a message to proclaim. And before you know it, it's all about us. Every conversation leads to an invitation to church or some special event. We don't take time to listen or care about what's really going on in the other person's life. Listen to me this morning. This is an insidious form of narcissism. This is Christian narcissism, where it becomes all about you. Paul's comment back there in 1 Corinthians 9:22 is even better in the New Living. I try to find common ground with everyone so that I might bring them to Christ. I say to you, unless you live next door to a hitman, you can always find commonality with those around you. And by the way, even if you live next door to a hitman and you're a hunter, hey, you could at least trade guns and, you know, talk that kind of stuff, right? Fourth, bridges to our friends can be damaged or destroyed by focusing on the outward elements of a person's life. Put that word outward down. I heard about this minister who has decided that a visual demonstration was going to really zing his sermon home. So, four worms were placed in four separate jars. The first put in alcohol, the second in a jar cloudy with cigarette smoke, the third in Hershey's chocolate syrup, and the fourth was in a good, clean jar of soil. A little visual for you there. That'll take away your appetite for a while. Well, at the end of the sermon, the pastor reported the results. Hey, the worms in the alcohol, the smoke, and the chocolate were all dead. But the worms in the soil, alive and well. Then he asked the congregation what could be learned. A little old lady in the back quickly raised her hand and said, well, as long as you drink, smoke, and eat chocolate, you won't have worms. He never asked the audience ever again what they were getting from him. You know, many believers, directly or indirectly, have presented Christianity in the form of one big don't list. You know, it's like God's up in heaven with his big club and he's just waiting for someone to have a good time and he's going to crack them. Cut that out. Stop having fun. So when they observe a neighbor smoking, cursing, partying, The first comment goes like this: well, nose in the air. Well, as a Christian, I don't do those things. That's a really effective way to assure that your neighbor will never, ever want to speak to you again. Some of you feel it's your job to tell those in your secular circle of influence exactly where you stand on issues like drinking and drugs and abortion and attending movies at the theater and political issues and other social mores. But friends, when these things become the platform from which we introduce our faith, please write this down. It perverts Christianity into a Pharisaical set of rules and regulation. That is a perversion that has nothing to do with the truth. And that friend or neighbor begins to feel they never measure up to your high standards. Jesus said of the Pharisees in Matthew 23:4, they crush you with impossible religious demands, and they never lift a finger to help ease the burden. Galatians 5:1-6, Paul addressed this twisted emphasis on outward behaviors. So Christ has really set us free. Make sure you stay free. Don't get tied up again in slavery to the law. Listen, I, Paul, tell you this. If you're counting on circumcision to make you right with God, then Christ can't help you. I'll say it again. If you're trying to find favor with God by being circumcised, you must obey all of the regulations in the whole law of Moses. For if you were trying to make yourselves right with God by keeping the law, you've been cut off from Christ. You've fallen from God's grace. But we who live by the Spirit eagerly wait to receive everything promised to us who are right with God through faith. For when we place our faith in Christ, it makes no difference to God whether we are circumcised or not circumcised. What is important is faith expressing itself in love. Friends, that's the immutable word of God that never changes. I just read to you. This isn't debatable. This isn't up for discussion. Perhaps you're thinking, well, if I just accept people as they are and they become Christians with all these bad habits and behaviors, who's going to help them clean up their act? The answer's right there on the screen, dear friends. The same person who is helping you, helping Pastor Tom clean up his act, the precious Holy Spirit of God. And by the way, did you notice the present tense? Your act isn't clean yet. I don't care how long you've known Jesus. It's not all clean yet. He's still helping you, isn't he? Clean up your act. He's sure doing that for me. How quickly we forget the gracious work of God in our own lives, both in the past and the present. How quickly we want to meddle in somebody else's life and try to fix everything. Some of you may be uncomfortable with cigarette butts in the parking lot, people wearing what you consider to be inappropriate clothing or tattoos, couples who are living together without being married. Oh, so many things could be added to this list. But listen to me. Wouldn't you agree today that if people like that are hanging around the church, it's one true sign that we are reaching the ones who need the good news of the gospel? They must be welcome here. We have the message of hope and healing that can transform their lives. The man I refer to as my pastor, David Johnson, Church of the Open Door in Minneapolis, tells this tremendous story about the evolution of that congregation's ministry in grace. One Sunday morning, the invitation's given. This great big guy comes bounding forward, tears streaming down his face. He was wearing a t-shirt emblazoned with the foulest obscenities known in American or Canadian culture. Dave met him, led him to the Savior. He later told his staff, man, we're really starting to see the power of the grace message. That somebody wearing a t-shirt like that would come here and feel welcome here. It's coming. The grace message is working. There are those who would say these kinds of things shouldn't happen in the church. This sanctuary on Sunday is for the building up of believers. Hear me, that is false teaching of the worst kind. Throughout the book of Acts, we see that both believers were strengthened and unbelievers saved. Acts 2:46. They worshiped together at the temple each day. They met in homes for the Lord's Supper. They shared their meals with joy and generosity, all the while praising God, enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day, get this, the Lord added to their group those who were being saved. And so two tracks simultaneously. Yes, believers were being built up and the unbelievers were being saved. It was all happening simultaneously in the temple, in the house of God. Oh, this is the passion of my heart, even as an intentional interim pastor. You'll notice my messages often come with what I'd call a double hook. One, reaching out to the believer, urging them to deeper fellowship with Jesus. Another, reaching out to those outside God's kingdom, persuading them to embrace the Savior's love and forgiveness. In conclusion, now look at the bridge back. The bridge back. I want to suggest a compelling counterpoint to everything we've looked at this morning. First, we must replace unbalanced zeal with balanced zeal. There's a text I've been sharing with you throughout this series. I think it's popped up in almost every sermon in all four of these messages from 1 Peter 3. If you're asked about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it, but you must do this in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. If people speak evil against you, they will be ashamed because they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. You see, the assumption of this text is that mistakes will be made. We won't always be gentle. We won't always be respectful. So one of the best bridges back to that estranged neighbor, friend, relative, work associate may be this: getting your conscience clear with them. The text of the morning, if you're standing before the altar in the temple, offering a sacrifice to God, suddenly remember someone has something against you, leave the sacrifice, go be reconciled, then come and offer your sacrifice to God. What a word to church-going people like those of you sitting here this morning. You come every Sunday, but God has a word for you. If while you are sitting here, God is speaking to you about that neighbor, that friend, that relative, that associate at work, you really should really stop coming here and go get that situation correct and then come on back and give your gifts. For those of you who'd have to admit you've been part of the Savior's secret service, hiding your faith, an apology is in order too. If you've lived for years next to the same neighbors and never once offered them the good news of Jesus, it's time to declare yourself. Now, this doesn't mean you suddenly show up at their door with a big black Bible the size of a VW. No. But the Holy Spirit will show you how to inform those long-standing friends and neighbors that any goodness, any kindness they have ever seen in you is because of Christ. You're not just a good neighbor by your own strength. No. It's Christ in you that makes you that way. Second, the bridge back from the language barrier can be accomplished by taking language lessons. Would you write that word down? Language lessons. You know, just like a retired missionary would need to brush up on his or her language after years away from the field, Christians who have allowed themselves to become immersed in Christianese are going to need to get back into the culture and relearn the language. This is going to require unpleasant, unfamiliar reading. Conversations with unbelievers will have to go way beyond the weather and sports. You're going to be required to intentionally put yourself in settings where you will be able to understand more about these lost ones who are so very loved by Jesus. I wouldn't even pretend to suggest the places this may take some of you. But with proper safeguards and accountability and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can trust the Lord to use us and to keep us safe. Third, broken bridges can be mended by starting over and discovering secular common ground with your friends. One sermon title I tossed around for this message was How to Start Over with Your Neighbors When They Already Think You're a Jerk. But seriously, a request for forgiveness may be in order. Once again, you could simply say to that neighbor over the fence, "You know, when we first met, things got off to a wrong start, and that's my fault. I tried too many times to get you to come to church before I even took time to get to know you. I'd like to start over." Then make that concerted effort to discover secular common ground. Finally, the bridge back from an emphasis on legalistic rules will always be, get this, always be amazing grace. We should ask the forgiveness of anyone we have ever misled into thinking that Christianity was a matter of checking off a list of do's and don'ts. The damage done by this approach may be the most difficult to undo, but if we're willing to patiently start over with an apology, I think in time and through prayer, that situation could be turned around. You could say to that friend or that relative or that coworker, "Hey, I want to ask you to forgive me for misleading you about the true nature of my Christian faith. I led you to believe that my Christianity was based on some list of things that I should or should not do. But that's not really the case at all. I'm simply a sinner who has received the free gift of God's grace. We can talk about that later if you like, but now I'd just like to get to know you better as a person." That kind of a statement could powerfully turn around a very difficult relationship you're going through with a neighbor right now. In the Great Commandment, Jesus said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Among other things, this means we're to love our friends and work associates and neighbors in the same way we ourselves want to be loved. Matthew 7:12, Jesus said, we're to do for others what we would like them to do for us. And this is the summary of what is taught in the Law and the Prophets. If the shoe were on the other foot, and we were the lost person who needed the Savior, we would most certainly want someone telling us first about God's great love and mercy and forgiveness. As John Fisher says there on the screen, we would not desire to hear about the rules that keep us out of God's family. We would want to know about the grace that invites us in. Isn't that beautifully stated? Please write that down. We would want to hear about the grace that invites us in. We'd want to know a verse like Romans 5:8. God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die. When? While we were still sinners. Two things then by way of conclusion this morning. First, a word about priorities. Throughout this particular message and this series on evangelism without the sledgehammer, I've been pointing to one particular problem in the church today that is hindering outreach in a major way. I think many Christians have allowed themselves to become extremely busy with committee meetings, Bible studies, other special gatherings at church. For some, I think this has been innocent, just the result of habits, you know, kind of formed over time. For others, I believe this intense engagement with church work, get this, has become a way to hide from the challenge of the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. Let's get real here. It's easier to work with Christians on tasks that will benefit other believers. It's more pleasant to rub shoulders with those who believe the same, who agree with you about political and ethical issues. But to get out there, to mix it up with a world that has gone crazy. Oh, the word challenge is like the understatement of the century. And that's why I like to see Larry and Ed and some of the others of you here getting involved in the Harvest Day and these food grain projects and some of these things. Why? It's forcing you to get mixed in with the very people that we're trying to reach. It's probably safe to assume you've never heard a pastor say this before. So here it goes, and it's going to be on the screen. It's possible to receive too much spiritual input and attend too many Bible studies. It is possible to be too busy doing church work. Why do I say that? It's the Dead Sea Dilemma. It's all taking in, little or no giving out. How just, how righteous is it for you to devote your time to hear the same truth dozens, hundreds of times while giving so little time to those outside God's kingdom? How just is that? How righteous is that? Many of you are hearing more truth in any given week than you could ever put into practice. It's time for all of us to get back to the priority of our Lord's great commandment and commission. And when we grasp what this means, we'll simply not have the time or the energy to become sermon stuffed or Bible study bloated. By the way, we also won't have time for some of the silly gossip, infighting, sarcasm, all the stuff that has made church such a miserable experience for some of us. That just goes by the wayside when the focus is on the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. Why? Because we literally don't have time to worry about the stupid things anymore. Our eyes, our goals, our heart is fixed on something so much bigger, so much grander, so much greater. And I could take you to churches today. Their worship is now over there on the East Coast. But I could take you to those churches today where by God's grace, through the course of that interim, that ship was steered away from infighting and gossip and slander and all of that stuff to look out to the fields that are white to harvest. And today their focus is so strong and their growth is so great, they literally don't have time for the nitpicky junk they used to waste all their time trying to figure out. That can happen here at Coaldale Mennonite Brethren Church. It is happening here, slowly. But God wants to complete His work. I believe most of us are going to look back from the judgment seat of Christ and wish we had spent less time being in church and more time being the church. Watch that turn of phrase. It's critical. We are going to look back someday, hoping against hope. Dear God, I wish I'd spent less time being in church, more time being the church. Wish we'd been more active just living the gospel among the unchurched. That will be our wish. I don't think anyone's going to stand before God, except maybe those in countries where they've not been able to worship freely and say, man, I didn't get enough time in church. We'll give them an exception, right? Those behind the Iron Curtain and some of these terrible places in our world where they can't worship freely. But for us, it will never be that. Finally, a word about prayer. You know, because we've not been on the cutting edge of outreach, I think the desperate need for prayer has not been as obvious as it should be. It's led to a false sense of independence from God. You should know that CMBC is not unique. Prayer meetings all over Canada and the United States are on the downswing. Attendance is dismal. Church has really lost its edge on prayer. I think many have come to believe we can solve our problems in a church with another committee. Another committee meeting. A better master plan. We need another seminar. Hey, bigger offerings. That'll do it. And there's an element of truth in this if a congregation limits its ministry to us four and no more. You know, if it's just all about us, yeah, it becomes like the Rotary Club or some food bank or whatever. It's just a business. It's just an organization. You can fix this and tweak that and, you know, improve performance. But when we turn our focus to the Lord's great commandment and commission, we are going to be forced back on our knees in utter and total dependence on Jesus. We might have been able to do church when it was all about us. But when the attention shifts to those on the outside, oh, prayer will necessarily, it will absolutely revive in this fellowship. Just a little quick analysis for you as to why prayer meetings no longer are being well attended or have any energy to them. We've gotten away from the need for God because we've gotten away from putting ourselves in environments out there in the world where the only thing you can do is say, oh God, if you don't give me words, I can't possibly speak to this person that's committed to Buddhism. I can't possibly address this Mormon here. I can't possibly help this person who has no religion at all, who doesn't even believe in God as a starting point. That will get you in prayer, won't it? The formula is so simple. More prayer, more outreach. Little prayer, little outreach. And we're living that. We're experiencing that right now. I'm sure this sermon has felt more like a spanking than maybe anything else this morning, but I felt it was important to finish this series by understanding how we can recapture some things that have been lost. It's so vital that we get this.